Why don't we come and find our seats? And if you would turn in your scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. And Lord, for your operating within the children of Israel and through Samuel and through prophecy, through his obedience. And I pray that as we study your scriptures, Lord, it would inspire us to obedience as well. May our lives be laid down before you. Help us as husbands and wives to love our wives, and the wives would love their husbands better, that we would cherish our children and teach them and discipline them in your love, and that as people in the community, that we would make an impact, that we would truly take the word out and share it, that we would be the ones who preach the word at all times, in season and out of season, being ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel steps down. We saw before that the kingdom, that Saul defeated the Ammonites. They came together, they had this incredible sacrifice, and Samuel realized it was the end of his time. And so he comes to, brings all the people together now, and is delivering his farewell sermon, as it were. Now, sermons are an interesting thing, and this is more than a sermon. It's really a political concession speech, as it were, but it is also wrapped in sermon form. And, you know, sermons are an interesting thing, and people study for years in seminaries and in training and in classes on how to put together sermons. And ultimately, I would say that it is God who calls and God who gifts. We have that responsibility to use and hone that craft. I can't wait till I'm 80, and I actually am pretty good at it, I hope. But there's some elements, there are components that all sermons should have. It's not limited to this, and it's not in any particular order. But if you would put those up there, go ahead and hit that. And here are some things, some critical things that you have to do when you are delivering a sermon and preparing to deliver a sermon. One is you really need to identify the main point. And of course, that's not the relativism response. What's the relativism response? What does this passage mean to you? That's the relativism response. I don't care what the passage means to you. We want to know what the passage means, what the author's intent was. It needs to point to Jesus Christ. A sermon doesn't really have any bearings in the New Testament, and I should say beyond and extending past the New Testament. Sermons should point to Jesus. Otherwise, it's just a positive thinking meeting. It should include illustrations, and that's a pretty wide spectrum. An illustration can be anything from a historical event, other biblical stories, other biblical things that might relate to it, personal stories, world events, anything that can help us understand better, anything that will allow us to relate to Scripture in a personal way, to help us understand in a personal way what it might mean. For instance, to a carpenter, if you can find some kind of, if you can relate it in some kind of terms to building or working with wood, with Scripture, they might go, I can grasp onto that. Or to an engineer, it might be in a little bit different way. And that can come through pictures, that can come through stories, that can come through quotes, any kind of thing that helps us to understand and grasp onto Scripture. And usually, what's funny is the illustrations are usually the hook that we remember to. That's what draws us in, and then oftentimes our minds can grab onto the other thing. This just strict transference of facts and information is not really what we're here to do, but we're really to inspire the listener to respond in some capacity. Fourth, the sermon should bring conviction, or it should offer rather exhortations. Again, these are not in any particular order. They're just things that need to be in there. It needs to offer exhortations to righteousness. The next one, obviously, is it should bring conviction of sin. And if you have one without the other, then you don't have good balance. Because if you just bring conviction of sin, convict, 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 then you're going to have a sad sack congregation. You're going to have a group that really doesn't have a whole lot of hope and only sees one side of the picture of God, that of really His justice. We also need to have that exhortation to righteousness, and that we are to live in a certain way. And along those lines, it also should really point to the grace of God. It should point to the fact that our doing doesn't do it. It's not good enough. It's not sufficient. But that there's conviction of sin, there's the grace of God, and there's the exhortation to walk in righteousness. It also should be presented in an organized and a memorable manner. Oftentimes you'll hear alliteration, and I enjoy that. It helps me to remember things where words are similar that help us to grasp concepts. It's things... We very rarely memorize word-for-word things. People who are gifted in memory can do that, but for the most part, we need some sort of memory device, something that we can hold on to help trigger other parts, help trigger the more meatier aspects of it. And so some sort of organized and memorable manner is key. And it should inspire a response or an action. Again, it's not just the transfer of information. There's a place for that. The history, word meanings, those things are all important, but otherwise we just become stuffed full of information. We become very academic in our Christianity, but we don't really, if it doesn't inspire us to action, then it really hasn't done its job. So there's definitely an element of persuasive speaking that needs to take place. There's definitely an aspect of motivation that comes along, which really is inspired by Scripture. We read that Scripture at the beginning from Romans 10 about preaching the Word. How will they hear if they don't have a preacher? And how will they have a preacher if we don't go? And then how lovely are the mountains of him who spreads good news? So God should inspire us to action, and then in the sermon, that should also bring a part of it. And ultimately, it needs to be done in a clear manner. There needs to be clarity in the presentation of the sermon. And so Samuel, his sermon contains all of these elements in some form or another. And every good sermon should. And this is an amazing farewell address that he actually presents. And again, Samuel's not getting ready to retire to the golf course. He's not going to hop in his Winnebago and drive all around Israel and sightsee and whatnot. He's exiting public life. His political career has come to an end. And not only that, but he actually is the one who anointed his successor, as it were. He's the one who said, this is your guy. I, the Lord told me this is him. This is who you wanted. Here he is. He's yours. And we'll see that. But he's still the prophet of God. His work is not finished. He has a lot of work still yet to do. Some of it quite gruesome, actually. And then, of course, some of it very inspired in terms of getting to find who God's choice is. So it's a political concession speech. You always hate that. When you put a lot of work into a campaign or you're hoping for change and it doesn't happen that way and your candidate loses, there's always a letdown and the candidate gets on, you know, a little before the polls close because they look at the numbers and whatnot and they say, we admit we've lost. It's not our time. It's over. Congratulations to our opponent. And so in a sense, Samuel's giving his concession speech. My time as the judge of Israel has come to a close. But he's still there again. He'll be there chastising. He'll be there encouraging the people. And still being the voice of God for the people of Israel. And so what we have here in my little alliteration here is we have four things that we want to look at through this passage. The first thing is Samuel points out that the people need to recognize God's faithfulness. That's simply giving praise to God. It's as we heard tonight, as this quote from Spurgeon, the science of seeking God, having our thoughts upon Him very, very clearly. That for the Christian, just talking to Josh about this, for the Christian, it's not a one-day thing. We're not Christians on Sunday. We're Christians 7 days a week. In Hebrews, we talked about the Sabbath rest. When we come into Christ, every day is our Sabbath. Every day we rest in the knowledge that Jesus Christ has taken away our sin. Every single day we can commit to serving Him. It's not like we go one day a week to the temple to give our sacrifices. Those sacrifices are sufficient 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We rest in Him. And that's a recognition of His faithfulness. The second thing is that Samuel reminds them of their failures. He reminds them of all the times when they went all apostasy on God, when they turned their back on Him and they pursued the wisdom of men or the strength of men through making alliances and treaties with people that were not of God. And it's good for us from time to time to be reminded of our failures. King David said, "My sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me." In other words, we all know what we've done. We're acutely aware and dialed into the things that we struggle with or things that we have done. And it's a reminder of our failures. But at the same time, it's also reestablishing the fear. Samuel takes the time to reestablish their fear. And that's a proper understanding of who God is. That He is holy and He is just. And that we are sinful. And that we need to fear the Lord. The fourth thing he does is he remains faithful in prayer. So he recognizes God's faithfulness. He reminds them of failures. He reestablishes their fear. And then he remains faithful in his prayers. And that's how this section is broken up. The first thing we see is we recognize God's faithfulness. Verse 1 through 5 here. "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you've said to me, and I've made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you.' They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.'" Samuel, interestingly, obeyed the voice of the people here. He was a smart enough leader to know you can't lead a people that don't want to be led. You can't lead a people that don't want to be led. I had mentioned, I think, a couple weeks ago about a friend of mine whose church is closing down. And they have this infighting that's going on, and they're not letting their leaders lead. Consequently, this entire church has been there for decades. I think 30 or 40 years, it's getting ready to shut its doors. You can't lead a people that don't want to be led. And quite frankly, you know, barring a massive revival within this country, Christians are going to be the minority. Okay? He didn't have a lot of people that wanted to follow. And Samuel went around and he saw that they didn't want to serve. The people in this world, in this country, you know what? As a whole, they don't want to do the right thing. And again, barring the real hand of God, which is possible, which has happened, maybe we need that third great awakening. And let's hope and pray that that happens. And let's be faithful with what we have. But you realize most of the time in Scripture, God used a minority. God used a very few people to carry out a very big job. We look at Abraham through one person. God took Abraham out of his father's land, took him into Canaan, and really established the land of Israel through him. Through Noah, he repopulated the entire planet through one man and his family. Elijah thought he was alone. If you remember, he was up there and criticized Jezebel and, you know, ran for a couple of days and hid up in the mountains. And he said, "There's nobody with me." And God said, "Well, there are. There's about 7,000 people." Now, that's not a lot, though, in all the people of Israel. That's still a low number. Gideon, all by himself in the, you know, threshing wheat indoors so he wouldn't be seen by his enemies. And they rallied up 32,000 people and they cut it down to 10,000. And God said, "Nope, that's too many." And so then they cut it down to 300 people. That's not a lot of people. And you know how many people, any numbers experts, anyone remember how many people those 300 men went up against? 120,000. 120,000 people that 300 went up against. Okay, about 120 seats in this church, multiply it by 3, there's our 300. Okay, up against the U of A Stadium, and the U of A Stadium again, and McHale Center, filled to capacity. 300 people taking on 120,000 people. And that's just God reminding us that it's not really us who does the great things, that it's His mighty hand that's going to bring about victory. And see, He can change an entire nation through a very, very small amount of people. I hope that's what happened. I pray that's what happens. And if we're faithful, who knows what might happen? If we continue to teach our children and get the multi-generational legacy where we look beyond just, I'm spending my kids' inheritance. I hate that bumper sticker. I do not like that bumper sticker. It's very selfish and very self-serving. And it represents really a culture of indulgence, that rather than a culture of vision and a culture of real posterity. And I think if enough Christians would take that attitude to say, hey, I'm going to impact the world around me. And even if you don't have kids, impact your neighbors. Help others impact and have that vision. And then we can really change things. But this was not a nation that really wanted to be changed. This was not a nation that wanted to have the voice of the Lord be their leader. And they pass a pretty stinging indictment by choosing Saul as their king. Because in choosing Saul as their king, they're really rejecting their God. And they're kicking Samuel out of office. You got voted out of office, buddy. And so Samuel reminds them. First of all, the thing that he does, he establishes his credentials. And what we find is that he's blameless in his character and he's blameless in his office. Okay, he's blameless in his character, and then as he carried out his duties, he was blameless. For he says, I have obeyed your voice and all you've said to me, and I've made a king over you. And now the king walks before you. I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. Here's my sons. Now that's not a good thing, because sadly, as blameless as Samuel was in his character and his office, his children didn't follow after him. His children didn't follow the Lord. And sometimes we can do everything right and our children still make bad decisions, still may reject the way. I pray that does not happen. That's not a part of what we do. But God knows best. But Samuel had control over Samuel, and Samuel lived a life of faith. And he said, I have walked, verse 2, I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before His anointed. So he brings Saul up before all this throng of people. He says, if you have something against me, now's your time to make it right. If you have any problems with me, if I've wronged anybody, now is your time. The new king is here. Let's square this away right now. He was honest and he was transparent. He was very, very transparent. Interestingly, last week, our president went on and talked about how there was not a smidgen of corruption in the IRS. Anybody see that interview? Not a smidgen of corruption. It's not 4 days later, the email comes out, and it was more than a smidgen. It was more than a smidgen. And it's interesting, that which is darkness, done in darkness, will be brought to light. And the crazy thing is, they don't put two and two together. We all know our government is, I don't want to say hopelessly corrupt, but certainly deeply corrupt. And not only unfortunately, I think we could all understand, it's from the top down. Now, he never took an ox. He never took a donkey. 5 things. He never defrauded anybody or stole. He never oppressed anybody. He never took a bribe. Now, as a judge, anybody in that kind of power, he could have been susceptible to gain. He could have been susceptible to that corruption. He could have lived a wealthy, wealthy lifestyle. But Samuel didn't want to have anything against him. And see, that's what corruption does. The second you do something that you shouldn't do for somebody else, they hold power over you. And you are indebted to them, and you have to be afraid of what they might do to you. If you took a bribe, if you took money for somebody, at any time they can come back and say, hey, don't you remember when I gave you all that money to help you with your campaign? It's payback time. Come on, buddy. Pony up. It's time. I scratched your back. I need a little back scratching right now. And if you don't, media, USA Today, people, and you put yourself in a bind. So be very, very careful. Don't get into that. Don't take money for anything that's dishonest and not transparent. Lord Acton said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Samuel had, thank God, he had that integrity to stand before them, and never, nobody said a word. It's like, speak now or forever hold your peace. Anyone? Anyone? Some of you guys are smiling. You know what I'm referring to there. So Samuel is vindicated. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said, the Lord is witness against you. And his anointed is witness this day, and you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. The people have gotten what they asked for. And see, here's the problem. John Woodhouse wrote a book, and he says this. He says, the vindication of Samuel meant the indictment of the people. Shame on them for this honorable leader who stood before them and nobody could bring a charge against him. Shame on them that they said, sorry, your leadership's not good enough for us. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine having a president that we could find nothing wrong with? And then we say, you're not good enough for us. We want you out of office. We want this other person in office. You'd have to be a moron to do that. And that's the kind of people that Sammy was dealing with. And unfortunately, that's the kind of people we deal with every day. That's the kind of people that make up the majority of our country. And I don't say that in a condescending manner. It's just that people are blinded. Their eyes have been blinded to the truth, and they don't understand it. Excuse me. A young Scottish minister named Robert Murray Mache said, and this is as it pertains to leadership and what you can bring. He said the most important gift that he could give his congregation was his own personal holiness. The most important gift he could give his own congregation was his own personal holiness. And see, anybody who's in leadership, and that's all parents. And if you have little siblings, you're in leadership. And it's the saying goes, more is caught than taught. See, you know what's going to happen? Anybody who's around us is going to discover what our weaknesses are. They're going to, you know, and we can talk about don't do this, don't do that, but they're going to understand what those weaknesses are. And that's not perfection. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. And people are going to pick up on what our heart is. And if our heart is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, if our heart is committed to serving God, and that permeates everything that we do, you know, people are going to pick up on that. And that's the best form of leadership that there is. That's the best way that we can transmit and transfer is spiritual osmosis. If we live our lives and Christ is the center of our life and we are filled with humility and we are filled with passion for the Lord and if we are filled with love for others and, dare I say, love for our enemies, and that's the hardest thing to do. And if our children see us having spite against our enemies, that's picked up by osmosis too. And so certainly our behavior and our character needs to be of such that we are humble before the Lord and we allow the Holy Spirit to make those changes. And I say every day, I say we should say every day, Holy Spirit, reveal my sin. And then reveal the sin behind the sin. Because sometimes that's the more dangerous one. It's the deep sin in our heart that leads to the surface sins that we do. And so it's not just putting a Band-Aid on the first sin. It's getting in the cavity and drilling it all out. Getting rid of the personal corruption within us. And that's what God wants to do. And I think that we need to be on our knees every day. Praying as David prayed, search deep within my heart and reveal to me the hidden things that I don't even see. And then we can get to the point where we are have a real change and real repentance and a real heart that is so mature that it does learn how to love its enemies. See, when you can love your enemies, you know, you're walking as Jesus did. I think Jesus wanted to punch Herod in the nose. I just think that he did. That's just my perception of things. I think Pilate, he was pretty cool with, but I think Herod was a schmo, and I think Jesus wanted to punch him in the nose. But he loved him. You know, he loved Herod even when he ordered him 39 lashes. And he loved those accusers the soldiers who jammed the crown on his head. And he loved those who rolled the dice for his clothes. And he loved those who pointed in scorn and mockery and shouted, "Crucify him. He's not our Messiah. He's a false king." And that's love. When you can love your enemies. And that is a hard thing to do. And so we need to pray every day. Holy Spirit, change me. Search deep within me. A man named Thomas Carlyle said this. William Blakey wrote this in an exposition on the book of 1 Samuel. And Thomas Carlyle said of his poor, uneducated father that he was more proud to bear his pedigree than he would to be the son of a duke or a king. For what is the glory of mere rank or accidental station compared to the glory of godlike qualities and of a character which reflects the image of God himself? Folks, that's tombstone material. That's stuff you want written in your epitaph. That's the stuff that we could all be proud of. That what is the glory of mere rank? I love that, mere rank. What's the president? That's mere rank. Or accidental station. What do I mean by accidental station? You were born into money. Or you were born into a position. What is mere rank or accidental station compared to the glory of godlike qualities and of a character which reflects the image of God himself? Lord, that's what I desire for my life, for the life of our people here. That we would establish a godlike character. He had a clear name. We want to stand before those that we love, those that we are accountable towards, one to another, and say, can we say that? Can we say, nobody can bring a charge against me? That's our desire. And if we know that somebody can bring a charge against us, then we need to go try to make that right. That's what Matthew 18 teaches us to do. And that's what we need to try to do as well. So the people, sadly, got what they asked for. Verse 6, Samuel, not yet, because the Lord is witness. Samuel reminds them, and again, indicts them. That's an indictment against the people, that they have rejected him, and that people get what they ask for. Now, I find it interesting, because as Samuel basically gives his credentials, here's my pedigree. Here's what I give to you. And we see that frequently in Scripture. Paul in Galatians 1 does that. Turn over to Galatians 1, if you would. Verse 11. Paul says, "For I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel was preached by me is not man's gospel." I found it interesting, the debate. Bill Nye kept saying it was Ken Ham's story of creation. And Ken Ham says, no, this is God's story of creation. And Paul says that, this is not my gospel, this is the Lord's. This is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on, for you've heard of my former life in Judaism. And he begins to list his resume. How I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism. He calls himself the Jew of Jews. Beyond many my own age and among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by this grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me, in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And that was a 3-year period, and the Lord spoke directly to Paul. So Paul gives his credentials. He does that again in 2 Corinthians 10. Turn over to John chapter 17. Jesus, before the Father, gives his credentials. I love this. Verse 6, John 17, 6, where he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given." So he manifested his name. He has given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. So he manifested his name. He gave them the words, and he's praying for them. He said, "I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." And it's interesting how in Scripture they give their resume. You know, we do that. You know, if you go to a conference, what do? They send a flyer. You see it in magazines. It's conference speakers. And they give a little bio on this speaker. He's got lots of letters behind his name. Oh, he must be an authority on things. And he, you know, has led 2 million people to the Lord. Oh, he must be real, quite an evangelist. And he's written 117,000 books. And they have all these superlatives in their biography. Because if they said, you know, "This is Billy Snodgrass, and he's a high school graduate, and he just learned to read his Bible last month," nobody would go to hear him speak. We like people with credentials because we say that's an expert. Okay, so it's understood. That's how we operate. We want to know that people know what they're talking about. Samuel gives his credentials. He says, "Look, I know what I'm doing here. I didn't defraud you. I was honorable." Now verse 6. "And Samuel said to the people," so he's reminding them now of their failures, and now we're going to move along very quickly. Excuse me. "Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that He performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and He sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal," really Gideon, "and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel," and this is probably Samson. Many of the manuscripts say Samson. Samuel probably would not have referenced himself in that manner, in the way that he was giving, because he was giving a historical lesson. "And delivered you," and if you look in Hebrews, actually, chapter 11, it lists Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samson in that order, interestingly enough. "And delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and have lived in safe, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." I can see him pointing up to Saul. "You've set this king over you." He's tall. Saul is tall. So he set a king over him. So he looks at history. Here's the illustrations, folks. Here's the illustrations in his sermon. Let's look back at history. The Lord delivered you. Yay! You turned away. You had trouble. You repented. You called on the Lord. He saved you. Then you turned away. And over again, and we see that through history, that the Israelites turned their back on God, His chosen people, Moses and Aaron, Jacob and Egypt. We see the judges. He was reminding the people of the near future or the near past that had happened as well. Samuel reminds them of that rejection over and over and over again. You know, part of the job of the pastor as he delivers sermons is to remind people that we sin. It's to remind people that there is none righteous, not one. The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord are going through the earth looking for those who would serve Him. But there is none righteous, not one. So He reminds them of their sin. We break His laws. Bottom line, we need reconciliation with God. Now beware, the church and the pastor who refuses to preach sin is a church that may as well put a for sale sign up in the yard, because it has an expiration date. Oh, you know, it might last. It might even thrive in the sense if it tickles ears. We have a lot of that nowadays. We have a lot of churches that preach what the people want to hear, positive messages, pastors that say, you know what? I want my people to leave happy and feeling good. You know what? I want my people, I want us to leave being convicted and understanding God's grace and the refreshing power of the Holy Spirit to pour over our lives and the understanding of His shed blood upon the cross and the humility that brings about. So in that sense, it's okay. We should not be afraid to say, hey, we sin. I sin. You all sin. This is not news, I realize. But woe to us if we stop preaching that message. Woe to us. Because we're not fulfilling what we're supposed to be doing. And Samuel goes on, and he now reestablishes their fear. Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and to both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, guess what? It will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I'll tell you what, I'll call upon the Lord, and He's going to send thunder and rain, and you will know, and you will see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all of the people greatly feared the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How many churches teach the fear of the Lord? Well, you know, that Old Testament, he's a God of judgment. And the New Testament, He's a God of love. But we know who actually at the end of days goes through and He's riding on His horse and His tongue comes out like a sword and He wipes them all out. And we know that this God of love took the tables and threw them over and money went flying and the birds and the little sacrifices and everything went all over the place and their papers and their accounting records and the money changers went flying. And He yelled at him and He said, my house is to be a house of prayer. You have turned it into a den of thieves. Oh, but He's a gentle God of love. Jesus said in Luke 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear Him who after He has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I'll tell you, fear Him. That's Jesus talking about fear and hell, fear of God. That's the loving, mushy, squishy Jesus. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's conditional behavior for them. If you do right, things will go well for you. If you don't, guess what? You and your new king, you're going to be done for. And you know, it's not so different today. Now, with salvation, do we lose that? No. No. We just read that in Galatians, where Paul said, the God who chose me before I was alive. And Jesus said, of those that the Father give me, I lose none. We just read that in John 10. And He's praying for us. Jesus is continually interceding. He's praying for us. Realize that Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do you remember what He said? He said, I'm not praying for those in the world. I'm praying for mine. That's pretty neat. That's good to know. And when I'm struggling with temptation, and when I'm having a hard day, and all the circumstances conspire against me, Jesus is praying for me. When, you know, you got an important appointment, and you go out, and the tire's got a nail in it, and you can't go anywhere. And last night, the key wouldn't turn in our van. I got a set of vice grips, man. That thing turned, I tell you. Okay. Jesus is praying for us. That's good to know. What such wondrous love is this? That God should love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like this? But you know what? Christians can do the wrong thing. Christians can even establish a behavior pattern of doing the wrong thing. And you know what? If we do that, God loves us so much that He'll discipline us. God will restore. He will correct us. Just like any good parent, when their children go astray, they'll correct their children. Why? Because we love them. Why does God correct us when we're going down a path of sin? Because He loves us. He doesn't want us to see destruction brought upon us. That's our God. But if we do right, it will go well. If we obey His commands, it will go well. It hasn't changed. It's still the same. And just to prove it, He thought He'd bring a little thunder and rain. Now, the interesting thing is, this is the harvest season in over in Israel is June and July. Okay, and it doesn't rain. It seldom rains in June. You know, it's like here in June. It doesn't rain here in June. It takes July and the monsoons. In June, it's just 157 degrees. And it doesn't rain. Same over there. It's the same. Their weather, they're on the same latitude-longitude line that we are. Do you realize that? Actually, I think they're below the equator. But they're equidistant below the equator, if I'm not mistaken, than we are above it. So their season's different. Their season's different. It's backwards from... No, it's the same. It is the same. Thank you, Joe. I knew it was one or the other. But their harvest season is June and July. It doesn't rain. So there's not... Essentially, what Samuel's saying is, guess what, guys? There's not a cloud in the sky. My buddy Saul here, you picked. I'm going to pray, and it's going to rain. Just to show you, and I love this, he says... And you will know, middle of verse 17, I will call upon the Lord that He may send thunder and rain, and you will know that you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord. So this thunderstorm is going to be the evidence that you fouled up. You messed up. You got what you wanted, but you messed up. You shouldn't have done this. I don't think the congregation left that day feeling squishy. Verse 19, Samuel remains faithful in prayer. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask ourselves for a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Yeah, you've done this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Think about this on a little tangent there. When we receive Christ, the Bible says we are grafted in. We are grafted into His people. Do you realize that? That's where, you know, they take branches and they attach them. There's a special way that they attach them, and it literally grows into the trunk of whatever plant that it is. It's an agricultural term. And when we receive Jesus Christ, we are grafted into the elect, the people of God. Why? Because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Guess what? We are all sinners. We have been separated from God because of that sin. And we need reconciliation with the Creator. Christ died to save sinners. We read it tonight at the beginning. When we call upon the name of the Lord, He will save us. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done in paying that sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sin, the grafting process takes place. We become a part of the people of God. Why? Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. That's good news. It pleases God to make people of His own name. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and in the right way. So his political office is over, but his prophetic ministry is not over. And he will continue to live his calling. And he will continue to instruct them in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. So right in that little passage right there, reminded them to fear, instructing them to do what? To remember what they've done. Reminding them that if they do wickedly, they will be swept away, both you and your king. It says, turn aside from empty things. And the language there and the wording is idolatry. Turn aside from the idols, these wood statues that cannot deliver anything to you. They're empty. They're not real gods. Because what did the children of Israel do? Their heart always turned away to God, and they served the Baals and they served the Ashtaroths. They went to these false gods. What are the Baals in our lives today? What are the Ashtaroths in our lives today? We know what they are. The money, position, power, sin, sex, greed. All of these things that the world is dangling the carrot before us and teasing us to think that that's going to be more fulfilling, when in reality those are the Baals and those are the Ashtaroth. Those are the empty things that maybe for a time might bring pleasure, might bring fun, but over the long haul will bring pain and will bring destruction. Young people, the world is dangling that carrot for you. They're telling you that, you know what, the church, it's kind of old-fashioned. It's out of date. You don't need that. In fact, the Bible, we can't even trust the Bible, written in old English and translated a million times. We can't trust that thing. Nah, you know, you got to get out. You got to be relevant. You got to get in the culture. You got to understand. You got to have fun. And it's emptiness. It's emptiness. You know, it's interesting when you look at people's lives who've come out of miserable, sinful experience. And they always talk with great joy of how much they've been delivered and what freedom they have and what guilt they have that's been relieved from their life. But the people that leave the church, party on, dude! Okay? That's pretty much what they have. And they end in misery. You know, the people that repent of living for the Lord and turn their hearts to evil, it seems like they're always bitter. Oh, I'm so glad I rejected the eternal life and went over into a life of hopelessness and nihilism and evolution and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's all you got. Their repentance is always, there's something wrong about it, because there is no hope, because it's emptiness. But Samuel's going to be faithful. No matter how frustrated he was, he says he will continue to pray for them. In fact, he says it would be sin for him not to pray for them. And that's his calling. His calling is to lead the people in spiritual matters. And if we have the calling of God upon our lives, it would be sin not to do those things. Did you know, pastoring is an interesting profession. I love what Charles Swindoll said. And I'm going to wrap with this. I'll close up. I like what Charles Swindoll says. He says, God put his foot in his back and kicked him through the doors of ministry and slammed them shut. And he said, if you don't think you're called to the ministry, don't go into the ministry. Because it truly is the highest of highs. There's nothing greater than someone weeping for the Lord in confession of their sin and receiving Jesus for salvation. There's nothing greater than seeing somebody come to that understanding of the knowledge of the saving power of Jesus Christ and forsaking their old lifestyle and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" That's just a high right there. But then the lows are the lowest of lows. The lows are dealing with a family whose parent took their life, or doing the funeral of a 2-year-old child, or doing the funeral of a kid who was murdered because he's hanging around the wrong guy. You know, the lows are just staggering. And, you know, if you remember in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews encouraged the people to say, treat your leaders respectfully. Make it easy. Make it a joy for them to serve you. Why? Well, here's the evidence why. Anybody know how long the average pastorate is in the United States of America? Anyone? 4 years. The average pastorate in the United States is 4 years, and then they hit burnout. Here's some other interesting stats for you. 80% of all ministers have bachelor's degrees. 50% have master's degrees. It's one of the most highly educated professions of any profession. The median salary is $32,000 a year. Okay, so in most other professions, you get bachelor's and master's, and they start putting a lot of zeros behind that number, behind the first number. And, you know, pastors are making school teacher salaries. And, you know, I don't say this in any self-serving way. This is just the facts of life. It's why a lot of people burn out. Samuel said, I will be faithful, and it would be sin for me not to do this. You know, for me personally, I've said, laid it before the Lord, as long as you'll have me do this, I will be willing to do this. And I'm very thankful that we have a congregation that, you know what, you guys live out that Hebrew scripture. You make it a joy to minister. It is just, and I've shared this before, I've never had a church experience like this. I've never had a group of people that said, you know what, we want to serve the Lord, and we want our families to serve the Lord, and we want to do the right thing. You know, there's nobody coming and going, you know, Pastor, you really need to do something about that carpet. You know, it's always too cold in here. You know, it's always too hot in here. You know, those weeds around, you really need to get out there and do those weeds around the outside, because they're really, nobody ever does that. Wow. You know, the petty, I think most pastors quit because of a plethora of petty. Pettiness builds and builds and builds and builds and builds and builds, and there's this giant iceberg. And then, you know, one little thing happens. Pastor, I was offended that you mentioned the word sin. And the Titanic crashes. And he's done, and he goes and becomes a personal trainer or something. Okay. Samuel's going to be faithful, man. He says, no matter what, I will continue to pray for you. I will continue to instruct you in what is good. He will continue to give them sermons. What a sermon that was. Last slide. So he gives them final warning. Okay, sermon components. Identify the main point. Point to Jesus. Now, obviously, Samuel didn't necessarily point to Jesus, but the things he told them to do are the same things that Jesus says to do. You know, the main point was, you rejected God. Shame on you. You chose this failed, faulty system. When I stand before you, blameless. None of you raised your hands. None of you pointed a finger. And you blew it. Wow. He included illustrations. He exhorted them. He brought conviction of sin. He points them to the grace of God. He presented it memorably. And he says, you need to react. You need to respond. And that's the same thing for us. And I hope that I hit on all these points today. I hope that it inspires us to say, man, I want to serve the Lord. I don't want to walk in sin. I want to be those who preach the good news so that they would say about me how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. I want to be that person who, as we read tonight, it doesn't matter your rank or your station, but that person exhibited the grace of God in his life or her life. May that be what we are drawn to. My hope and my prayer is that we are inspired to action. We are inspired to obedience. We are inspired to humility. We are inspired to share the gospel. We are inspired to love our Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. Let's stand up. We'll pray. Lord, how faithful you are. We thank you. We give you praise and we give you glory. And I pray, my Lord, for this congregation, for this body of believers, any that do not know you, Lord, that you would touch their heart. There would be repentance. There would be confession of sin and forgiveness of sin. And there would be receiving Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those who are believers, may we truly be inspired to love you more, to be more bold, to bring people to church, to share the gospel where we are, wherever we might go, in ready in season and out of season to be your witness. Lord, we are reminded of our failures. We are reminded that we sin daily, but we are also reminded of your glorious grace and how you love us and how if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. Lord, we are reminded of warnings that if we follow you, things will go well. If we don't follow you, things are going to be hard and very, very difficult. And Lord, we are reminded that we need to be faithful to what we are called to do, obedient to being husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, grandparents, children. And may you raise up many out of this body of believers to become pastors and teachers and evangelists and missionaries and those who take the world so that you would use the minority and you would bring about great change through us. It is for your precious sake that we pray and all his saints said, amen.